Certainly thankful for your presence tonight. I encourage you to take out your Bible and open to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And that's where we'll begin tonight. Specifically, Jonah chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 9. Appreciate Bernie coming and asking me if I had any songs that I wanted to lead. That certainly is applicable to what we'll be talking about tonight. The book of Jonah is a story that we all know pretty well. Even our children know it pretty well. Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh and preach the message of repentance. And rather than do that, go to Nineveh, he goes to Tarshish the other way. And we know that story about the storm and they throw him overboard and the fish swallows him. He prays in that fish and he is saved. He's delivered from that. Again, the call comes from God. He says, Jonah, you go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, repent. In 40 days, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the message there is repent. And we see beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3 is where we'll pick up reading. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah goes on and he sits on the east side of the city just to watch if indeed God is going to spare Nineveh. And he sits there and he watches. And God provides a plant for him. It provides shade. And Jonah's glad for that. And then God sends a worm and it destroys that plant. That shade's not there anymore. And again, Jonah is miserable as the sun beats down on him, as the wind blows on him. And the last part of verse 8, he says, Then he wished death for himself, and he said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even unto death. Let's talk about that tonight. Let's talk about, is it right for you to be angry? I like how the New American Standard puts it. It says, Do you have a good reason to be angry? So tonight, we'll take some time. And we'll look at several biblical examples that are also applicable to situations we might find ourselves in today, where our first tendency is to react with anger, for our countenance to change, our whole demeanor to change, for us to become offended, to have a bad attitude. Let's look at some of these and see what the Bible has to say for us. First, is it right for us to be angry when our sins and mistakes are exposed? Let's look at a couple of quick Bible examples. First, Cain's unacceptable sacrifice, all the way back close to the beginning. As Cain and Abel both offer sacrifices, and actually the last part of verse 4, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, says, And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Cain had done something he wasn't supposed to do. He's just told that his sacrifice was not accepted before God. And that made him mad. And we see the eventual fruition of that anger as it sat there and it dwelled on him. Shortly thereafter, he killed his brother. Now, we're not told if he was angry at God or if he was angry at Abel because Abel did what was right. But sure enough, that anger got the best of Cain. And was it right for Cain to be angry in that situation? The answer is obviously no. A second example in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is the occasion where David has decided to bring the temple or to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he doesn't go about it the proper way. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, we see that he's loaded onto a new cart and he's got ox pulling it with a great procession in front of him. But when they came to to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Uzzah's trying to save the ark from falling. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. That is the outburst against Uzzah. And he was afraid of God from that point at that time. Uzzah shouldn't have touched the ark. But that whole situation was the fault of David, whose decision it was to carry that ark on that new cart. He had done something wrong. Well, let's think about us. How do we respond when we do something wrong that we know we ought not to do? When a fellow brother comes to us and says, "You know, I saw you out the other night in the city with some folks, and I heard you say and some things you shouldn't say and do some things that you shouldn't do, or I've seen how you've been driving lately. We have the same commute, and you know, you really shouldn't be driving that way. Or the way you're dressed, that's not really befitting a Christian. Or I saw you come out of that movie. Did you go to that movie that has that type of language, that type of immorality in it? Or even, brother, I notice you haven't been here lately as regularly as you can." And sometimes through motives and other means, that message may not be delivered in the most tactful way. And it may not be intentional. It may be intentional. But boy, sometimes our first reaction is what? We're immediately on the defensive. And we'll deny it. We'll say, "Well, we don't know what you're talking about." Or, "We're not going to listen to that. It's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault." And we like to attack the messenger or do something about that respect. But we become immediately defensive. How should we respond in those situations when someone confronts us about sin or error in our life and they're justified in doing so? How should we respond? Well, let's look out how those responded in the Bible. And actually, in several of these occasions, the message wasn't delivered very tactfully. It wasn't delivered very gently. It wasn't buffered at all. As David responds to Nathan after Nathan convicts him of his sin, this wasn't delivered very tactfully at all, was it? Nathan comes and he tells him a story. He gets him all worked up and gets him to say, "Yes, this man ought to die. This man ought to have to pay the penalty for this." And then Nathan turns around and says, "Thou art the man, David." And what's David's response? And he goes on. He gives the consequences of that. He said, "God gave you everything, but now the sword will not depart from your house. You've done this secretly. Now it will be done openly. Everyone will know of your shame." All of this is suddenly dumped on David. And the only response that we read that David has is in chapter 12 and verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And David later writes a psalm about that same topic in Psalm 51. And just to pick a few things from that, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David is very humble. David is accepting of the responsibility that, yes, he sinned and he needs to accept the consequences of that sin. What about Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter? We won't turn over there. It's another story we know real well. But he tried to defy the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was rebuked very severely for that. He says, "You don't have any part or lot in the matter. You don't even know what you're asking for. I perceive you are in a gall of bitterness." And he says, and Simon the sorcerer responds. He says, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken will come upon me." A little bit of desperation in that voice and that plea to help him repent of that sin. That's the correct response that we need to have when our sins and mistakes are exposed. I'm also reminded of the story that we told at the beginning where David became angry. Where David became angry because of Uzzah being killed. We see that David came to his senses in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, a short time later, he decides again to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And in verse 2, he says, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to his place, which he had prepared for it. And then look down in verse 12, again of 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 12. He said to them, "You are the heads of the father's house. You are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourself and your brethren that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." And then on verses 14 and 15, it says they followed that proper order and they carried it just as Moses had prescribed according to the word of the law. David recognized that, well, the reason we got in trouble, the reason we were convicted of that sin the first time is because we didn't do it right. And he chose this time to seek God. We need to be humble. We need to repent. We need to resolve to be right. And we need to make sure that we're trying to seek God. That's the correct response. It's not to become angry. And on a couple of these points, I'd like to make specific application to us as members of Christ's church. And sometimes, when the truth is presented, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? I'm convinced that with modern Christians, with some modern Christians, there's lessons that they don't want to hear from the pulpit. Lessons about modesty, that Christians should dress a certain way, and that they should certainly dress a certain way when they assemble to worship God. That there's certain movies and entertainment that they shouldn't subject themselves to. That Christians shouldn't be going to dances or proms or other things like that. In general, just worldliness that they should not be participating in. And also lessons about a particular era that they don't want to hear. They just don't want to hear. And I'm reminded of Jimmy's lesson this morning. And I've only known Jimmy for about 5 years. I can't imagine anybody ever being mad at him. But I've actually been in locations before where just the very mention of another denomination, like Catholicism, it angers people. They say that's not what we want to hear. That's going to offend people. That's going to drive them off. And their immediate reaction is that of anger. While we're here close in Chronicles, look over in 2 Chronicles on this matter of when the truth is presented, and sometimes we don't want to hear it and we react angrily to that. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. In 2 Chronicles 18, old Ahab gets together with Jehoshaphat and they're going to go up to war against Ramoth Gilead. And they get together and Jehoshaphat, he says, we need to ask God about this. So all the prophets, 200 some odd prophets, come together and they said, "Yes, go, it will be delivered to you, delivered into your hands." Jehoshaphat, he said, beginning in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 18, he says, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?' So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil.'" And so they bring Micaiah. That's the man. They bring Micaiah. And he's coached a little bit about what to say. And he says, "I'll say what God tells me to say." And he gets in front of them and they say, should we go to battle here at Ramoth Gilead? And Micaiah tells them what he wants to hear. He says, "Yeah, go on. The Lord will be with you." And in verse 15, the king says, "So the king said to him, 'How many times shall I tell you? How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of God?'" He goes, "I don't like Micaiah because he always tells bad things about me instead of good things." And so Micaiah tells him what he wants to hear. And he says, "Now you're supposed to tell me what the Lord says. You tell me what the Lord says." So in verse 17, after he tells him what the Lord really does say, in verse 17, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" I'm afraid sometimes we act just like that ourselves. When we hear the word of God, there's just certain subjects we don't want to hear it on. We don't want to hear it in its entirety. We need to be careful that we don't have, as Paul described to Timothy and gave him warning, itching ears in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. verses 3 and 4, again a familiar passage to us. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And also Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 30 and 9, he says, "Children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy unto us right things, but speak smooth things, speak things that we want to hear.'" And if you speak something else to us, we're going to get irritated, we're going to get offended, we're going to get angry about that. So when we're convicted of sin or error, or someone presents the truth to us, we need to reject that first defensive posture that we want to take and do what the Bible has prescribed for us to do. I'm always impressed with the comparison in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 2. Because the stories are so similar, and the message is so similar, and the outcome, the result of the outcome is so very different. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is summing up his defense before those that have accused him, in Acts 7:52, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers." And keep your finger there and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as Peter sums up his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The summation of both of these lessons are very close to the same. You know, this is Christ. God has made him Christ, and you took him and you killed him. And the reactions in words are almost just the same. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." But boy, that's sure where the similarities end on this, isn't it? In Acts chapter 7, it says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And shortly thereafter, they stoned him until he was dead. In Acts chapter 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" I've always been impressed with that comparison. In one, we have that instantaneous defensive posture, that anger at the truth being presented. In Acts chapter 2, then, we have that proper respect for the gospel, that power to save that it has, and we see that evidence there. Let's look at another reason that is it right for us to be angry at the success or the good fortune of others, or even the perceived good fortune of others when they see that? You'll recall in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 8, as David is coming back from battle with the Philistines, being successful as he often was, Saul is still king at this time, and the women come out to meet him, and they're dancing and they're singing, and they say, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Boy, Saul heard that, and it made him very angry, it says, and he was greatly displeased, and he said, "Well, there's nothing left for David to take from me except the kingdom." And in verse 9 it says, "From that day forward, Saul eyed David." And it wasn't with a pleasant eye, I suspect. He says, he eyed David. And it wasn't but just a short time later that the next thing Saul was saying to himself is, "I will pin David to the wall," as he took a spear and he threw it at him. He couldn't take that David was successful, that David was enjoying good fortune. I'm also reminded, and we won't look at all these examples, we could look at several, of Jesus' disciples. And periodically, as you would see them compete for prominence with one another. And in Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 20, let's look over there in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. The mother of James and John comes to Jesus and she says, "I have something to ask you." And she requests that James and John each be seated, one on the right hand, one on the left. And Jesus says, "That is not mine to give." But just that conversation, can you see that? James and John with their mother, they're talking to Jesus and the rest of the other disciples in the background, and they know what's being asked, and they hear the responses that Jesus is giving. And in verse 24, it says, This is Matthew 20, verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. That type of competition between them went on, even until just the last night of Christ's life here on this earth, as they're there in the Last Supper. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, it says, "And there was a dispute among the disciples." They were fighting over who was going to be the greatest. It's that type, when we see other someone doing good, or we perceive some good fortune that may or may not be there, instead of feeling good for them, sometimes our immediate reaction is that of what? We're jealous. How come that's them and that's not me? Or we feel bad for ourselves. Well, they sure get lucky and I don't get anything like that. And we have this childish competing. I've actually heard of it. Some friends that we used to worship with that came to the point that women were fighting over who would get to have the preacher over, or who would get to have the Bible study and host this or host that. Just this childish competing instead of working together, instead of being glad for those. I got to keep up on my PowerPoint here, or we won't get through it. But how do you respond to that? Is that the way you respond? How should you respond? We should seek the honor of others before the honors of that of ourselves. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, as Paul is listing those different virtues that a Christian should have, and he states them very briefly. He says, you know, a subject, and this is how you behave. He says, in honor, you prefer one another. In honor, preferring one another. You give preference to them. Back to our example of the apostles, even fighting that last night about who was going to be the greatest. Depending on what chronology you look at it as you study those gospel accounts in that last week, some will put that argument just right before Jesus gets down and washes their feet. What a humbling lesson that was for those apostles. And when he finished washing their feet, he sat down there and he says, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" He says, "You call me teacher, and you're right, I am your teacher. And you see what I've done to you? That's how you need to act. That's how you need to be with each other." We need to share in the joy of others. And again, in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 15 to 16, he says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with those that weep." And he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." He says, you're to wish well on others. You're not to think you're better than everybody else. And you shouldn't get mad when somebody is successful, when somebody exceeds expectations. And as Christians, as members of that body, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, that the members should have the same care one for another. We should be concerned for each other. We shouldn't be jealous of each other. We shouldn't be picking at each other. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that needs to be our attitude as well. When others do what is right, is it right for us to be angry when others do what is right? A couple of examples for us. When Mary anoints Jesus in Mark chapter 14, he was there at Bethany partaking in a feast. She came in with a very expensive box of perfume. She broke it and she began to anoint him. And even those among his disciples, they said, "Well, we could have sold this and given it to the poor." And it says in the end of verse 5 there, it says, and they criticized her very sharply. And the passage in John's account lets us know that Judas was among those that was doing that. But here she was, she perhaps recognizing more so than even his own disciples who Jesus was and what he was about to go through, had done this good work for him. And she found nothing but grief for her trouble. The Jewish leaders, and again, we could probably take a whole sermon on this, but I've just picked a few. In Matthew chapter 11, it's pretty typical. Jesus obviously was always trying to do what was right. He was there about his Father's business. But in Matthew chapter 11, he speaks about the Jews and their attitude and what to do about them. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, he says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to the companions." And he goes on with his analogy. But in verse 18, he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." John and Jesus doing good, they couldn't win with those Jewish leaders, could they? And again, in just a chapter over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, after Jesus casts a demon out of the man on the Sabbath day, what's the response of those Jewish leaders? Why, he's casting out that demon by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then in John, turn if you would over to John. This is a bit of a more lengthy story. John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man that had been blind from birth. And this man is called before the Pharisees to explain himself, to explain how he can see now where he couldn't see before. And they call him several times, and they call his parents. And his parents say, you know, you talk to him, because they didn't want to get in trouble. But you see, as this man tries to do what is right, he tries to speak the truth, he tries to speak what he knows, what he has learned from God. In verse 24 of John chapter 9, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, we know this man is a sinner, referring to Jesus. And he answered and said, whether or not he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And then they said to him again, this is about the third time they've asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want also to become his disciple? He's just giving an account. And what's their response? They reviled him. They said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. And we know that God spoke to Moses. We don't know anything about this man, which wasn't the truth. And the man goes on again to give his testimony of Christ, to say that I can realize that a man that heals me has the power of God in him. If this man, the verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born completely in sin, and you're teaching us, cast him out. This man stood up and did what was right. And all he found for it were those trying to tear him down, revile him, call him a sinner, tell him that he didn't know what he was talking about. And that's some of the reactions that sometimes we can be prone to. We see others doing right, and our first reaction to that is, well, we need to put it down a little bit, ridicule it. Well, look what they're doing. That's silly that they're going and doing that. They're going and helping so-and-so. She doesn't need that done for them. She can do that herself. They're doing that for the wrong reasons. They didn't do a good job. I would do it, but I've got this over here to do. And we find ourselves upset and offended that somebody has taken the time to do what's right. And because we haven't done that, we don't. Our proper response will be very obviously just to follow their example. Would it not? Just to follow their example. In Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, or Luke 17, is the story of the 10 lepers cleansed, actually in verse 11. The 10 lepers cleansed, and as they go about their way to show themselves to the priest, they see that they've been healed. One turns around and comes back to give thanks. And what's Jesus' question? He says, where are the other nine? What that man did was right, but what was expected? It was expected that the others do the same, wasn't it? That they come back and respond to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul, he speaks of how he had begotten these Corinthians in the gospel. And because of that, they needed to imitate me. He says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And again, in chapter 11 and verse 1, as he's talking about expediency and doing the right thing in expediency and not being caught up in something that would violate someone's conscience, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And 3 John chapter 11, he says you need to imitate those that are good and not evil, because the good ones are from God. 3 John, verse 11, beloved, do not imitate that which is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So when we see others do right, we shouldn't make fun of them. We shouldn't tear them down. We shouldn't become offended of what they've taken the initiative to do. We should follow their lead. We should learn from it. Again, let's look at a special application under this point, when others do what is right, and specifically, when we see the repentance or the restoration of a sinner or somebody who has never become a Christian become a Christian. There are stories that abound of someone who has lived an evil, wicked life, And for some reason, they're taught and they obey that teaching and they listen to it and they're saved. And they're not welcomed very friendly into the congregation, are they? The example we started out with, Jonah, we won't read that again because we've already read it. But Jonah, he said that in the first part of chapter 4. He goes, God, I knew you would do that. I knew that if I came and preached repentance, I knew you would do that. I know you're loving and merciful and forgiving and that you would forgive them. That's why I went the other way. That's why I ran to Tarshish. And also, the story of the prodigal son. If you want to be turning over to Luke 15, we'll make just a few more comments and then we'll look at that specifically. But Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son there. When we have this attitude of, regardless of how wicked the past that we know, that maybe others in the congregation don't know about a particular person, when we resent the fact that they've decided to become saved, when we're offended by that, when we're angry at that, we've totally lost sight of what the Christian's goal toward his fellow man is, and that is to bring him to salvation. As we look at all those stories of the Great Commission, as you know, the point is to make disciples of all nations, as Matthew tells us. Mark tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. Luke tells us that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations. That's our job here on earth with regard to our fellow man, is to get them saved, is to teach the word to them and hope that they will obey it. Not be disappointed or angry or think it's unfair. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul goes through a list of, to the Jew I was a Jew, to the Gentile I was a Gentile, to the slave I was a slave, to the free I was a free. The point was, I was going to do whatever it would take within the bounds of the law of Christ to help save a person. I wasn't going to get mad at them because they were saved, because they decided to obey the truth. Now look over in Luke chapter 15, and we know this story very well, the prodigal son. Let's compare just a few verses here. Again, like we did with that account in Acts chapter 7. In Luke 15, let's look first at what the older brother says. In verse 28 of Luke 15, but he, the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf. Compare that with the response, the multiple responses of the father. It begins all the way back in verse 20. When he arose, he arises to come home. He came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then also in verse 22 through 24, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And again, he states that again in verse 32. He was dead, but now he's alive again. This should be the time of utmost joy for Christians when someone obeys the gospel, regardless of their past. I did a little research on the internet. I don't know how trustworthy the internet is, but I'd heard this story before that Jeffrey Dahmer, of serial killing fame, while in prison, received a correspondence course from a lady in Virginia, I believe it was, filled out the correspondence course, appeared interested, thanks her for the correspondence course. She puts him in contact with somebody up there in Minnesota, I believe it was. And that preacher goes and he talks with him. And he says, I want to be baptized. And they study. And they studied several times. And he was baptized there in the prison spa area. He was baptized, immersed for the remission of his sins. The sources that I found seemed to be that of what we would term conservative churches of Christ. And the report was that every day after that, he studied his Bible until he was killed. But yet, what's the response to a story like that? Well, we kind of pull back. We say, how can a man like that get into heaven? And I've actually talked to a man, a friend of mine in college, that
He says, I have trouble believing that a man, and he mentioned a prisoner, gave the example of a prisoner, a murderer that would be saved while he was in prison. A man like that could be saved, but my father, who is a good man, but just doesn't go to church or do anything like that, wouldn't be. And it's that type of attitude that we have against those. What if we had that type of attitude against Paul and all that he did? What if we had that type of attitude against him? Let's look at a few others, and then we'll close this fairly quickly. From a bit of a different perspective, is it right for you to be angry in defense of the church? Do you have a good reason to be angry in defense of the church? And these will be, like I said, a bit of a different angle. These are opportunities for us to express what I would term godly zeal, to be zealous for God, not to be passive in the fight against Satan. Is it right for you to be angry in defense of the church? Look over in the book of John, chapter 2. That's the account that we'll go to. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, actually. John 2:14. There's two accounts, two separate times, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and towards the end, where he cleanses the temple. Where he goes there and he finds money changers, finds them conducting business there. And in verse 14 of John chapter 2, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered what is written. And this is found in Psalm chapter 69 and verse 9. Zeal for my house has eaten me up. How is your zeal for the Lord? How is your zeal for His church? The Jews had taken the temple and they had tailored it to meet their needs. They had turned it into a place of business. They had made it very convenient for them, a place that they could make money. Well, we need to realize that the church is under attack today by modern society. Whether we want to admit it or not, that's the case. It can be literal. Just a month ago, I went into Walmart and I don't know what denomination it was, but they were there trying to sell me cookies or something or other before I could get into Walmart or sell me a car wash or something along that line. It could be the extracurricular activities, the athletic teams, the athletic facilities, the gymnasiums, the family life centers. It could be the interfaith programs where Christ Church is going to intermingle with those that will not heed the Bible, that directly contradict the Bible, and do things that directly contradict the Bible in doing that. The organization of the church, those that have offices that we do not find, and councils, and I remember Ralph in our New Testament class, he'd always just amazed that the Mormons had a president, and they have a president, but that type of organization. And even among us, just a casuality in worship, where we don't take the reverence and respect for God seriously, where we don't want to preach every aspect of His Word. We just want to preach the things that we walk out feeling good about. There needs to be times where we walk out seriously considering our lives with respect to God and what He has for us to do. There's a song that we sing, number 409. Church is one foundation. And I always think about that song sometimes as I think about the things that go on in the church today and the assault that it appears to be under. And verse 3 says, with a scornful wonder, we see her sore oppressed, her doctrine rent asunder, by names and creeds distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. They cry, how long, how long? We as saints, are we crying, how long, how long? Do we care? It's the contrast as we go on, the contrast I would like to make is we get so upset about some seemingly silly things, about because somebody chooses to do right and we don't, because somebody is successful and we're not, because somebody points out to us something that we need to hear. We get all mad and bent out of shape about that. But Christ's church, the church that He purchased with His blood, people are trying to tear it down. They're trying to weaken it. It doesn't bother us at all. It doesn't bother us at all. We need to emulate the concern that Christ had for the church and for the apostles and the concern that they had for the church. We need to make that concern our concern. A familiar passage is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as Jesus
or as Paul writes to the Ephesians, beginning in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish." That ought to be the type of church that we want to have too. One that is holy and blameless and spotless. And we ought to do everything we can to present her in that fashion to Christ. Verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul expressing this same concern for the church. As he's reprimanding the Corinthians for how they're behaving at the Lord's Supper, how they're not giving it the reverence due it, they're minimizing it, making it what it was not intended to be. In verse 22, he says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, same chapter, next book over. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As Paul goes through this list, beginning in verse 22, listing his qualifications, who he was, what he had suffered, and as he goes through that, and he talks about being beaten with stripes, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being in perils of robbers, in perils of journeys from his own countrymen, the Jews, from the Gentiles, being in need of just the bare necessities of life, all of these struggles that he goes through, what does he end it with? He says, besides this daily, besides the other things, all these other things that I've mentioned, the one that comes up on the list at the end, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Do we share that deep concern that Paul had? Do we share that deep concern that Paul had? We need to. Is it right for us to be angry in opposition to sin and error? Look at the example of Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, the women of Moab have come down to the Israelites, have convinced them to participate in their pagan worship, have gotten them involved in fornication, and now God is ready to deal with them. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 3, "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And while they're there in front of the tabernacle discussing what they're going to do, how they're going to make things right, how they're going to appease God's anger. Verse 6, "And indeed one of the children of Israel came in and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel." They're there weeping, trying to figure out what to do. Right in front of the tabernacle, he comes in, presents this woman, and then he takes her to her tent to fornicate with her. Verse 7, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into his tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And the plague was stopped among the children of Israel." And then skipping down to verse 11, the Lord commends Phinehas. He says he's turned his wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with what? He was zealous with my zeal. He was zealous with God's zeal. "So I did not consume them in my zeal." And what's that a reference to? God was angry in verse 3. He was very angry at what was done. And Phinehas took that personally. He took that as an affront to him. What offended his God offended him. And that it should be with us as well. And we've already talked about Nathan's story. And we'll kind of pick the middle part of that now. Nathan tells this story. And what's David's reaction? He says, David's anger was greatly aroused. And he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore to him fourfold the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David saw that something was done that was wrong, and it had to be made right. And I see this in a family setting, in a church setting, in an individual setting. We need to see where sin or error is in our life, and we need to go after it. We need to get rid of it. Well, I'm thinking of small children. You think of small children rebelling now is a problem. Well, you wait about 10 or 15 years. Or you think of a rebellious teenager that doesn't want to come to the assembly, and you see the parent throw up their hands. Well, I can't. They're 15 or 16 now. I can't make them come to church. Well, you sure can. You're your parent. You're their parents. And you need to be like Phinehas. You need to go out and you need to grab them. You need to pull them. And you need to say, this is our family and this is what we're going to do. You need to stand firm. You need to take it personally to some degree. You need to say, this is how our family is going to be. We're going to serve God. We won't stand for error. Because sin, if we don't do anything about it, like I said, with the rebellious child that perhaps the rebellious child that causes trouble, he's going to be a lot more trouble in 10 years, a lot more trouble than what he was when he was 5. He'll be at 15. Sin unchecked doesn't go away. It just grows. It spreads. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. There were those that were spreading error among the brethren. And in verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more to ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." That's what error does. It spreads just like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. How dangerous is spreading error? People's souls are at stake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verses 5, as Paul is condemning the Corinthians for tolerating sin among them, just blatantly tolerating sin among them, he says this. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? "That his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Purge it out. Sin, if it's left there, it's going to grow. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's never going to get better if sin is left there untouched. And we need to note from this passage here that one of the reasons, it's not just to keep us pure, but you cast that one out with the hopes that he'll learn and he'll come back. To save his soul, you punish him now so you can save his soul eternally. As Jimmy said this morning, I liked how he put that as he spoke so kindly and truthfully. But he said, "We're not trying to win arguments here. And we're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to save souls." And I think that was very well put. Trying to save souls. We must deal with sin and we must put it away. I must have an error in my PowerPoint there. There we go. We must deal with sin and remove it. And how do we do that? Well, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, beginning of verse 10, again, these people were having useless arguments and just causing trouble. And he says, what you need to do is you need to stop their mouths. First, you get to the source of the error. It's damage control at that point. When error is rampant and sin is rampant, you stop it right away as best you can. You stop it right away. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And in verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. What tools do we have to rebuke them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, we have the spiritual weapons that God hath given us. And these weapons are capable, as stated in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We have to use what God has provided to us to put an end to that error. And most importantly, as we've already mentioned and as Jimmy mentioned this morning, we need to do so with the proper attitude. We're not here to win an argument. We're here to save souls. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And also James, the last chapter of James, chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Finally tonight, is it right for us to be angry in opposition to the gospel message? Consider Paul in Acts chapter 13 as he's there on the island of Cyprus. He's speaking to the proconsul to some effect. The proconsul is interested. But yet, Elymas, he just keeps coming along and he keeps nagging and he keeps picking. He keeps diverting what is to be done, what is to be taught, discrediting it. Finally, in verse 9 of Acts chapter 13, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. You know that we have modern opposition to the gospel today? We have modern opposition to the gospel today. The entertainment industry, I think, truly has an agenda to degrade our morals. There's a lot of filth on TV. It's tough to find something that's acceptable to watch. Our educational system, to some degree, wants to tell us that the Bible isn't real, the Bible isn't accurate. Specifically science, a lot of that wants to tell us that the Bible is not accurate in what God says, how things came to be, how we came to be. And just very much in our conversations with coworkers, you find people trying to, our coworkers or our neighbors or our friends, you'll find people that are so casual about the Bible. They present it as so very subjective or not valid at all. And they want to make it so if you want to talk to somebody about the Bible, or you can just be sitting there at work and you can hear somebody else talking to the Bible, and it's just about anything goes. You can do whatever you want. You can choose the church of your choice. Recently talking to an ex-coworker of mine, and he started going to church for the first time. He's an Episcopalian, I believe. And he started going fairly regularly, and the exposure that he gets is just unbelievable. I don't remember which minister she was. I think she's the assistant to the regular minister, I believe. Well, he invited her to his boat. He's got a boat there on the Tennessee River, her and some others. And she came out and was there in her bikini drinking a beer with him. And that's the exposure that this man has to the Bible. What are we going to do about things like that? How are we going to address that? When we hear that side of the story, are we going to counteract with another story? Will we be moved to pull out the Bible to say, this is how God wants it done? This is what God's plan is for our eternal salvation? And no, anything we want to do is not acceptable? We need to be moved with godly zeal to those forces that would oppose the gospel. And we need to do that by recognizing that the gospel has power, and we have to be able to use that power. Romans chapter 16, chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness, or the justification of God, is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just... I knew I wouldn't get all the way through that. Chapter 1 and verse 17, for the end of it. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel has power, and we can see that through examples in the New Testament. Think about the city of Samaria when Philip went there. For years and years they had been tricked by Simon the sorcerer.
He worked his tricks, and they thought, well, this is truly a man of God. But when a real man of God came and spoke to them, showed them real signs from God, they accepted that message. They believed it. They realized that Simon wasn't who he said he was. What about Apollos? Apollos was a man that was termed eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, very fervent in what he had to do, but his message was incomplete. It wasn't right. Yet Aquila and Priscilla were able to take that eloquent, mighty man and convince him as of the truth of the Scriptures. So we need to be both defensive and offensive in our opposition, in our confronting those that would oppose the gospel message. Look there in Acts chapter 18. Immediately after Aquila and Priscilla had taught Apollos more perfectly, what is he found doing? Acts chapter 18, verse 28. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Immediately, he refuted whatever the Jews were teaching and say, no, this is the Christ. He was very defensive about that. 1 Peter 3:15, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. We also need to be offensive. For like 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first two verses, we need to be ready to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, as Peter and John are there in front of the Jewish leaders who have pulled them in, and they say, we can't deny a miracle's been done, but we will charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. We're going to threaten them. And their response was simply this: we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We need to be the same way. We cannot but speak the things which we read about in the Bible. And finally, Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. This needs to be our attitude as well. This is the zeal that we need to have for preaching the gospel. Jeremiah chapter 20. Beginning in verse 7, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, Jeremiah's getting in trouble because he's preaching the truth. So he says, I'm not going to do it anymore. And he says, I will not make a mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. That needs to be us. We should not be able to hold back the word of God when we speak to others. You know, when we think about these things, about what we get angry about, and whether or not we have a right to be angry, whether or not we have a good reason to be angry, we need to think about Who are we really protecting? Who is the priority in our life? When we get mad because somebody points out something to us that we've done wrong, when we get mad because we see somebody doing something and we wish we would have done it first, or they get credit for it, they're doing well, we're just thinking about ourselves, aren't we? We're just thinking about ourselves, and we're doing that usually to the negligence of thinking about God and His church and His gospel and what we need to do in that respect. I appreciate your patience. I really do. In Romans chapter 1, the last passage we'll look at it by way of invitation, we've asked the question all night in several scenarios, is it right for you to be angry? Do you have a good reason to be angry? And we've looked at different biblical examples, and originally it was God that asked that question to Jonah. And we've asked that question of ourselves with several different scenarios. But there's one scenario that we can't use that question. Come the day of judgment, as we're standing before God, and we found ourselves in an unacceptable position before God, we will not be able to look at God and say, God, is it right for you to be angry with me because I haven't done what you said? We won't be able to do that. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There will be no excuse. There'll be no saying, God, is it really right for you to be angry with me? God has every reason to be upset with us, to be angry with us, if we have not followed His clearly laid out plan. If we have not followed the evidence He has clearly pointed us to, He'll have every right to be angry with us. So as you consider the invitation tonight, if there are those that have never been a Christian, or there are those that have sin in their lives, you won't be able to ask that question to God. That won't be an acceptable question, because God's answer will be, yes, I have every right to be angry with you. I've provided you with time. I've been patient. I've been long-suffering. And I've done everything that I can, that I'm willing to do to save you. And at some point, you have to make that decision. If there's anyone that needs to respond to the invitation tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.